I am going to show two or three slides on the screens as well tonight in our study, so if you want to kind of get where you can see that also. Appreciate you guys being with us. You must be hardy souls, it looks like, for to be here with us tonight. I mentioned in our Sunday section of this series on Hebrews that our topic that I wanted to pursue for this midweek study is the security of believers. It's been quite a controversial topic in the history of Christianity, and often where the book of Hebrews is concerned, it leads to debate and some really strong questions with regard to some of the passages in this letter. And I'd like for us to try to think about why for these few minutes tonight. I wonder if you can think of some of the ways in which we are commonly interested in security. It doesn't even have to be a spiritual kind of security that we're talking about. What are some of the ways in which our interest in security becomes obvious, and why are we all interested in security in those ways? I should have written that bigger. That says Hebrews and the security of believers, if you're trying to see it. Take my word for it. What are some of the ways in which we are commonly interested in security? Josh Brumfield, could you please tell me one? Yeah, like, all right, physical security. I ask that because Josh helps us with security with our facility here and in safety in those kind of ways. Why are we interested in that kind of security? Physical security. We don't want to be hurt. We know there are dangers. We don't want to be hurt. We want to feel like we are as protected and as safe as we can be. Can you think of some other ways in which we, Ron? Financially. All right, financially. So how do we try? Why are we interested in financial security? Well, we don't want to lose our money. We want to feel like we're prepared for what comes along in our lives. Can you think of other? And there are people who would defraud or steal also. Can you think of other? All right. Social. In other words, friendship, relational security. We'd like to know that there'll be people there for us, that we'll be there for each other, that there's somebody around that we can count on, is the way we would say it. Anybody else? Can you think of a way where we're interested in security? Future, all right? So we try to prepare, we try to plan in that kind of way, and that kind of leads to this the spiritual part of it too. Why are we interested in spiritual security, and why? And how are we, and why? We want to know that our lives will have meaning, and we want to know that we are safe in whatever lies beyond. And I think most of us would like to know that we have a relationship with the ruler of the creation that is not simply subject to however he wakes up or we wake up that morning, if that's not too bad of a way to say it. Most of us also are interested in security, spiritually speaking, because we don't want to be misled. We don't want to be fooled. We don't want to be deceived like we read about from the third chapter of Genesis on in Scripture. We know that it's possible even for us to deceive ourselves. So that's one of the reasons. So when I think about this letter, I can notice how important this theme is, and I want to try to illustrate it this way, and we'll use some of this on the screen up here. Please notice the ways, if you think about what we've been reading in this letter, how much of a focus there is on confidence and the full assurance of hope. I'll put full assurance up here. I noticed in chapter 6 that's the full assurance of hope, and then in chapter 10 it's the full assurance of faith. I don't know if you thought about that, but both of those phrases have been used. So Linda, put up here, if you will, the first one of those slides. I tried to figure out a way, and by the way, Sandy made some copies of this list. Just look at it and think about it. The paper's on the little table there if you want one on the way out. But these are some of the ways in which the book of Hebrews emphasizes things that God's people are, that He intends for us to be confident about, for us to have hope in, for us to be assured about. Just think of that. We are to inherit salvation. The world, even though it's not subject to us, not everything is right now, then he brings many sons to glory, and in the world to come, even it would be subject to His children. That's the way Hebrews 2 says it. We participate in God's house, or we share in Christ. We have a hope of entering into God's rest. We inherit the promised eternal inheritance. We inherit the promise. We receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's the gaining of the soul, of the preserving of our soul, chapter 10. We hope in a heavenly country and the city built by God and not by man. And we receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, that's quite a list, isn't it? A kingdom, a country, a city, your soul, an inheritance, the promises, rest, a family, a share in God's household, the world to come being subject to God's people, and inheriting all that salvation means. So it would be hard to think of a letter, a short, not a real long letter, but which is more full of things that we hope for, or a sense of security in that way. At least what strikes you when you look at that list? Do you think this is a letter which means to fill us with doubt or to discourage us in any way when you look at that list? Do you think that it, when you look at that, that this letter gives us something to aspire to and to re-energize ourselves about and to look forward to? Ron? All right, that this is worth doing. This journey is worth making. That it's worth hanging in there and trying. What I thought of, so tonight I made the announcements about how many of our members here who longtime Christians who have problems right now that in the physical realm. Then that list there looks awfully attractive to me when I think of the comparison. Now, on the other hand, this letter has in it some of the strongest and most serious warnings that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Right? Have you noticed that as we've read this? One of these will look forward from where we are, but I think this is a good way. Show us that second list, if you will, Linda. Okay. There are five sections, five extended sections in this letter, and we've now read four of them, which deal with, I would say warning is the right word, at least an admonition, pretty sobering kind of way, and I've just listed them here quickly. In chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a pretty impressive phrase, isn't it? In chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4, let us fear lest any of us should fail to reach the promise or reach what God has promised. Let's not fall short of His grace. Let's not let our heart be hardened, etc. Let's not be unable to enter because of unbelief, he said. So let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And chapter 6, really a stunning statement. It's impossible in the case of somebody who has tasted these things after he's been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come, and then he falls away. It's impossible to restore him again to repentance. That's a very thought-provoking thing. We tried to study that when we read that passage. In chapter 10, verse 26 and following, which we just have kind of looked at last Sunday, and if you're in that class, if we go on sinning willfully after we know the truth, there's not another offering for our sins. And we find out it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we can end up being those who shrink back and are destroyed. Chapter 10, verse 39 said. And then in chapter 12, there is the warning that if we refuse him who is speaking, then there is no escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It said no. Notice that first one, how shall we escape? And the last one said there is no escape if we neglect. Now, is anybody in the room who doesn't think that those are pretty sobering, serious warning? They kind of jerk you, don't they? So now here's my question. How do you reconcile those two lists? How can it be so full of encouragement and confidence and also so strong about the warning side of this? I want to throw one more thing into the mix here. The third thing that I notice about this letter, and I think you have too as you've been with us in it, is the realism about human nature, about the human condition that's in this letter. If you read this first part up here, and you thought about all of the hope and all of the promise and all of the assurance that's in it, then you might think, well, that's, you hear people say pie in the sky by and by. Have you ever heard that phrase? On the other hand, you look at the second one and all the warnings, well, you think to yourself, nobody can survive if just with that kind of pressure all the time, especially when you look at how we are. And so look at the third list that I gave you, if you would, back there. All right. Here are some of the things I notice about this book. This book says very clearly not everything is in subjection under our feet. We're not in control of everything. Anybody argue with that? Anything happened this week, it was beyond your control. We are being tempted, and we are beset with weaknesses. Sometimes we are the ignorant and the wayward that mentions in chapter 5 and verse 2 that who offerings had to be made for. There are our own sins. There are unintentional sins in our lives, the Hebrew writer says. We're prevented by death from continuing, like the priest of the old covenant. There are hard struggles, sufferings, and strange teachings that we're subject to. And then it's possible, this letter makes clear, for us to drift from what we know, or to become dull of hearing and sluggish in our efforts, or to grow weary and to give up. All of those things are describing how we are in this letter. Now, here's the thing. By the time you think about this kind of confidence, but then you think on these strong warnings, and you consider how we are, what kind of sense of confidence or security do you come away from that with? I'm not saying how should we now. I'm just saying, what does it make you think? Are you confident you can make it? David, I started to call you Bill. Sorry. Okay. All right. All right, so there are things here that are meant to offer reassurance and a sense of strength in the middle of this. I think what I'm getting at is that this is set up to make us think of to not be overconfident, So that we just take everything for granted. But it's also set up to make us think about, if there's any assurance or confidence, it's going to have a stronger basis than just us, just me. That's one of the ways that I think this happens. But I tried to list it this way because I want us to see that we are subject to a lack of confidence that it's worth it, like Ron said here, or that we can do it, like David said, or that we're on the right track, or that type of thing. The devil, one of his strongest tools would be to say, you can't do it, you haven't done enough, you're not good enough, you can't make it, on the one hand, and on the other hand, to fill us with pride and with complacency, and to cause us just to drift from it. He works us on two sides here. He works us on this side, he works us on this side, and then we have to deal with ourselves in this part of it too. So that kind of sets up for us to think about for just a few minutes here. We won't have a whole long time left, but some of the ways in which Christian security or spiritual security have been thought about. Somewhere over the years, I found this charted out, or I read it somewhere, I don't remember, but a way of kind of finding our place in the middle of this here. Three views of Christian security that are held by people, and I want to make the first two the extremes and then the other one. At one extreme, there is what somebody called conditional unconditional security. So the way this thought runs is that once you believe, once you are a Christian, there's no way you can fall. Would you take that view from the reading of Hebrews? No, that wouldn't fit the list of warnings, for example. So the first list, was people who are obviously were Christians, have hope. The second list with these warnings, so when I read that, I can't see a way that you could take these warnings seriously if your security was unconditional. Can you? I think that would be the natural way of reading the text. Sometimes you'll hear this said this way, and you will have heard this. Once in grace, always in grace, right? That would be the way it's said. And it's not, we're not questioning that to challenge the sufficiency of grace. But we're trying to deal with the reality of the way this book sets the truth before us. It teaches us that in God's family there is every sense of security, and yet there's the little word lest in here. There's seven times in the older translations where this happens, but like in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from. I mean, that's the idea. So, and also, not just from a scriptural standpoint, but from a practical standpoint, can you see any danger in that phrase? I'm going to read to you what I'm getting at. Here's what Paul says. See if you can spot a practical danger in that assumption. This is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? So the overconfidence. You remember when you were a teenage driver? Can you remember that far back? Barney and I can't now. At least I know I can. I'm 5 weeks older than him, though. The hallmark of that situation was not realizing how quickly something can happen. Did you ever notice that? Did you end up with any dents in your fenders over that? You know, it's amazing how fast the bumper of that next car can come up on you when you're not looking. You know, that sort of thing, and that's the thought here. So that's one extreme. You just get in the Lord and then forget it, put it on autopilot. Nothing can ever. Can ever happen. The other extreme, at the other extreme of this would be what somebody called conditional insecurity. That to me was an interesting way of saying or describing a condition that I think I have seen many times and sometimes in myself. What this does is to view the Christian as always on the verge of being lost and constantly moving back and forth between savedness and lostness. And I think it assumes that not only can you fall, or could you fall possibly, but that you most likely will. I think I have seen a condition where with some who think that unless they make a confession and ask for prayers with their last breath, that they probably won't make it to heaven. And Cambry? Yes, from 1 Peter 4, if the righteous are scarcely saved, then what about people like Cambry and me, I guess? I've heard that one too. And then whoever I read this from said, this one is just as unscriptural as this one. If you think about, like, 1 John, for example, three Sundays ago, we read the things John said we know, and one of those in 1 John 5 and verse 13 is that it's written so that we can know that we have life. That's an important thing here. So I think this one also has a practical danger to it. Can you spot what the practical danger is? I want you to think back to what Ron said a while ago. If I am most likely going to fall, and I deal then with my weaknesses or the problems and so forth that come along, what would I begin to think? All right, never be good enough, and then that leads to a practical decision. Marty? And if I can realize that depending on me, I'm insufficient, then my next thought is, that's it. Why try? Have you ever seen that? That sneaks up on us. That why keep trying? And Barney and I have talked, I think, before about people we knew in the community where we grew up who were, mostly salt of the earth people. They're good people. But a lot of people that we knew quit the thought of coming to church and so forth because they thought, I'm not good enough. And I hear us saying something, I don't know if I've done enough. Well, I think the Hebrew writer would say to us, let me resolve that for you. You haven't, because none of us do. That would remove the need for Christ at all. And so the third proposed way of understanding this is conditional security. It's no less security, but it's realistic in that relationship to the Lord is involved. And the way to describe this is that there is a wonderful peace for God's children that's pictured throughout the Bible for God's people. And many of the passages that are my favorite or your favorite, Psalm 23 or Romans 8 or John 10 or passages like that are our favorites because they're talking about our security. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right. So it's not that a Christian cannot fall, nor that he's likely to fall, but that he won't fall if. What are the ifs now? If he abides in Christ, if his heart's turned to the Lord, if he's trying to walk in the Lord. And why won't he? Because of the Lord. That's the idea. So this view understands security in terms of our relation to God, and that's the beauty of the letter to the Hebrews, in my opinion. And it reminds us, like chapter 3, all those people that God brought out of the wilderness, what happened to them? All that whole generation, what happened to them? They fell in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. So I want to keep believing. You can come to the throne and you don't have to come as if you thought, well, I won't be welcome there. He won't want me there. You can come with boldness or confidence, but it needs to be through our great high priest. So I wish we had more time for this part of it. I want to go back to Hebrews 10, in the middle of one of the warnings, actually, maybe the strongest one of these warnings, verses 26 and following. And I'd like you to notice the things he assumes are actually the sources of our security, our conditional security. If we're in the Lord, oh my, that's too quickly here. So notice first off, there is God's persistent desire for us. God's involvement, this whole letter, what is it that God wants? God, to use 2 Peter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this letter has shown time after time when people were slow to believe or hard of heart, God came speaking, God came seeking, God came rescuing, because God wants, remember back in chapter 8 with regard to the new covenant, I will be their God, they shall be my people, Hebrews 8 verse 10. So that tells me God is not watching me, waiting for me to mess up so that he can mark me off the list. That's the first thing. God wants me to be saved more than I want to be saved. God wants me to make it to heaven more than I want. Why? How do I know that? What kind of price did he pay? Yeah, so that idea is important. So that God's persistent desire is for us to have a people that he saves. Secondly, and by the way, his activity is what I'm noticing from Hebrews 10 here, what God has always done. And then there is, in verse 28, there is the Son of God, who is the Christ through whom he now speaks, who has made purification for sin, who has sat down at his right hand as our, to make intercession for us. All of that, all of his work is assumed in this. We depend on it, him and what he has done. There is, along with him and his work is our high priest. There is the sacrifice of himself. How many? One. And for how long? Forever. And for whom? For all. One sacrifice for sins forever. So it's sufficient in that way. So and the Son of God's work is our high priest here is what we're saying. And then there is the blood of the covenant. His life upon which that the covenant is made, in which God has bound himself to the welfare of his people, obligated himself, has sworn with an oath, has made promises, and will certainly fulfill his end of the covenant because he is faithful. And then there is the Spirit of grace. It's no accident that the Spirit is referred to this way in Hebrews. The Spirit of grace who writes God's will on the hearts of his people, who extends God's kindness to his people, who works to sanctify his people and to make us his own. These things are the basis of the confidence that the Lord's people have. What all these call for, the Hebrew writer is going to say, is faith. In other words, depending on him. Faith in my way of saying it, faith is acceptance of the reality of this. Faith is obedience to what he asked, and faith is trust. I think it happens in that order too. I believe obedience comes before trust does. And I think this one refers to mindset, this one to way of life, and this one to peace of mind or to spirit. And what this all boils down to in the terminology of Hebrews is going to be endurance. It's going to say to us, look, you have all of this working for you toward the goals that we mentioned a while ago. You're making it toward that goal is not dependent on your greatness, goodness, or ability. These things are the reason for that. But there is the question of whether you are interested, whether you are loyal, whether this is really the basis of your life and hope. You can't just say one time, yeah, I believe in that, and then completely ignore it from then on and claim that you are enduring. That's and God, what God's done for us, his promises for us, they're all guaranteed to endure. But remember Sunday what we read? If we deny him, if we are faithful, he abides faithful. If we deny him, he can't deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse, 13 maybe? 11? It's 11 maybe, isn't it? So that at least helps me. This is a conditional security that doesn't depend on my ability, but it depends on my enduring in my confession. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. Thank you. If you knew how quickly time got away from me, you'd be surprised on how slow it went for you. Let's take a moment to pray before we go. Cameron, would you mind to stand up there and lead us in prayer?